On January 17th, 1942, a young man named Cassius Clay was born in Louisville, Kentucky. He went on to be one of the most controversial and successful athletes in the 20th century. He was a Golden Gloves champion, won a gold medal in the Olympics, and three-time heavyweight boxing champion of the world. Immediately after defeating Sonny Liston in 1964 to win the championship belt, he rushed to the edge of the ring and yelled at the press, who hadn't really given him much of a chance of winning, "Eat your words. I am the greatest. I shook up the world. I'm the prettiest thing that's ever lived." Of course, he went on to change his name to Muhammad Ali, but people came to speak about him in the same way he spoke about himself, the greatest. As I'm sure you know, he died on June 3rd and was buried this past Friday. All the main news outlets reported his death in a similar way. The greatest has died, or some variation thereof. And when the funeral procession passed the home he grew up in Louisville, there were hundreds of fans holding up signs declaring Muhammad Ali to be the greatest of all time. Ali was a larger-than-life figure both inside and outside the ring, and without a doubt, a master at self-promotion. And I'm sure he'll be greatly missed by his family and his friends. But as I prepared this week's sermon, and every time I turned on the news, I was confronted with his life and his legacy and the way it shaped culture and the way it was shaped by culture. I found myself asking a couple really important questions. How does our culture at large define greatness? And how does the church define greatness? Because there seems to be little doubt that the cultural definition of greatness has substantially influenced the church's definition. And to that end, I think it's helpful to interact with those kinds of questions. How do we define greatness? How does the world define greatness? But we need to ask first a more important and more basic question. How does the Lord Jesus define greatness? This morning, as we return to our study, working through the Gospel of Matthew in God's providence, we'll find that He answers that question. But let's first seek the Lord's face and ask Him to give us ears to hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing to fall upon us this day, for your powerful Spirit that worked upon men of old to carry them along, to record your great acts in redemptive history, that one same Spirit would carry along these truths into the hearts of your people, where they would be written there and have transformative power there. Hear our prayer, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please open your copies of God's Word to Matthew 18. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. And we're just working through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. Although we're really only going to cover verses 1 through 4 this morning. But this is one whole unit of thought, a pericope, a unit of thought, 1 through 14. So we're going to read it together and then focus on verses 1 through 4 this morning. This is the infallible word of our God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples seem to have forgotten the first beatitude from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because instead of taking stock of their spiritual poverty, their spiritual condition before God, the Gospels of Mark and Luke tell us that as they were traveling along the road to Capernaum, they were all engaged in what we might think of as a little bit of chest pumping. They seem overwhelmed with a sense of their self-importance and a desire for self-promotion. They want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. Again, those other gospel accounts tell us they were trying to keep this brouhaha from Jesus. But he knew they were disputing among themselves, and he knew what they were arguing over, who would be the greatest in his kingdom. And can't you almost hear the various disciples making their case that they will be the greatest, that they will have top honors? Who do you think was the first one to toss his hat in the ring? we can't know, obviously, but my bet would be Peter, right? He might have said something like this, "Brothers, let's just face facts. For the last few months, I've been Jesus' go-to guy. I'm the one who walked on water. I'm the one Jesus often poses his questions to. I've become the de facto spokesman for our group. I'm the one who confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, I was speaking for you, but I said it first. And he commended me. And let's not forget, I was one of the three who went up on that mountain with him." At that point, maybe John chimed in and said, "Yes, Peter, you make some interesting points, but it's also true that after walking on the water, you sunk. And after Jesus commended you, he called you Satan. And you know good and well we're not supposed to talk about what we saw on that mountain. And do you guys remember that I, John, was one of the three up there? And you guys know that I share a unique bond of love with Jesus. So maybe I'm the logical choice for top dog, for being the greatest." I tend to think of Matthew as a humble guy, a really humble guy. But amidst this bickering, he might have reminded them that it's true he was not up on that mountain, But the kingdom of heaven is going to be diverse. It's going to be filled with treasures and personnel. And it's going to require people with valuable administrative skills, someone with experience keeping books and balancing the bottom line. It'll be preeminent for the kingdom. Think about how my background as a tax collector might benefit that. Of course, Simon the Zealot's probably most like me. He was chomping at the bit to make his case that the kingdom is going to need his brand of greatness. He's a fire thrower, right? Because the kingdom's going to need fighters. It's going to need people who won't back down. It's going to need people with passion and with zeal. It's going to need someone who can rally the disenfranchised and get them motivated. Maybe Simon even told the other disciples he was already formulating a plan that when they got to Jerusalem, he was going to hire a printer and make up hats. It said, "Make Israel great again." Of course, this is all just speculation. But what a conversation they were having. Who will be the greatest? And this is not speculation. These men who were walking with Jesus had an incredibly high view of themselves. They were filled with pride that gave them a wrong-headed sense of self-importance and led them to be consumed with self-promotion. And that's where sinful pride most often leads us, an overabundance of self-importance that inevitably leads us to self-promotion. I mean, we hear the question Jesus drew out of them in verse 1, and doesn't it make us cringe? So, Jesus, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's sort of like fingernails on a chalkboard, isn't it? You find yourself wishing that one of them would have remembered that bit of covenant wisdom that was recorded back in Proverbs 30:32. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you've devised evil, put your hand over your mouth. But that's nowhere to be found. And this is a serious problem. And isn't it telling? Think about the flow of the narrative and where we've been in our context. Isn't it telling that this disposition, this heart pride, is right on the heels of what we just learned back in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23? Listen to those verses. "Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Now, there's no doubt that they didn't have a comprehensive understanding of what Jesus was saying. At this point, they didn't get all that he would accomplish by way of his passion and his resurrection. Nonetheless, don't we have to marvel, as William Hendrickson writes, how quickly their sorrow caused by Christ's prediction of his deep humiliation has given way to their craving for exaltation, right? It is. "Oh, so you're going to die, Jesus? Well, who's going to step in and take the top spot?" There's a certain crassness there that we don't want to miss. And this isn't a one-time issue. A bit further on in Matthew 20, Jesus will give his disciples the third prophecy about what will happen to him when they go to Jerusalem. Listen, you don't have to turn there. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. Again, same prophecy, just a bit expanded. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he'll rise again.'" Remember, this is the third, that will be the third fulsome explanation of what Christ will accomplish in Jerusalem. And do you happen to remember what happens next after this third prophecy? James and John send their mom to Jesus to bend his ear. They want to get assurances from the Lord Jesus that when Christ establishes his kingdom, they're going to be on either side of him. In other words, they're saying, Mama, go talk to the master for us because we want to be the greatest. Right? And even after Jesus gives them then some lengthy instruction, this matter continues to resurface. When they were celebrating their final Passover together, literally in the shadow of the cross, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, having washed their feet and expressed his great love for them and then reiterated to them that he would lay down his life for them, we're told in Luke 22:24 that among the 12, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. You see, this was a big problem. This wasn't a one-time faux pas. Now, this problem isn't recorded in multiple places so that we can look back at the disciples and give them a good old reformed smackdown. Certainly their behavior is sinful. But the Lord is graciously and patiently teaching them that everything about his kingdom is countercultural. It's everything they're thinking is backwards. What's down is up, and what's up is down, and what's left is right, and what's right is left. Their kingdom expectations needed to be turned on their head. And we've got to see this. Jesus is being incredibly long-suffering with them as he teaches them about his kingdom. And he will teach them. And by grace they will learn. Later, Peter will write, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And this is what the Lord is teaching his disciples right now. You're thinking wrong. The way up is first the way down. It's humility, then exaltation. That's the path. It's suffering, then glory. It's the cross, then the crown. The way of greatness comes by the way of humility. The way of greatness comes by way of humility. How different that is from a worldly perspective. But in Matthew 18, the disciples are still thinking about greatness in those worldly categories. And this teaching is not here multiple times, again, so we can look back and sort of thumb our nose at the disciples. Rather, it's here to show us the long-suffering grace of God and working with his people, and to remind us that this is a perennial problem for God's people in every epoch. And here's the problem in a nutshell. Measuring greatness by using the world's standards. Measuring greatness by using the world's standards. You see, what the disciples wanted was an earthly kingdom that would have earthly power and exude earthly influence and make them worldly, prosperous in the world, successful in the world, to have the respect of the world. They wanted to be the man. And Jesus is saying, the way to greatness is actually the path of humility. And it's a lesson we need to learn in every generation. I mean, the disciples aren't the last ones in the church who allowed sinful pride to give them an exaggerated sense of self-importance to such a degree that they thought the ends justified the means, even if the ends mean I'm going to step on a few of my closest friends. It's a perennial problem. I would imagine that most of you have been somewhat aware that over the past 5 or 6 years, there have been a number of ministers from really large and prominent churches who've been forced to step down from the ministry. And again, it's not new that ministers are sinful and sometimes get caught up in sin or removed from ministry. That's not new, and I pray that you pray for me. But one of the things that's caught my attention in a number of these cases is that these men served in huge churches and sat on boards of prominent parachurch ministries, organizations that have worldwide influence, and have had to be rebuked for pride, for selfish ambition, and for bullying God's people. The most recent one, and I'm not going to give you names, but the most recent one I'm aware of was a minister of a megachurch and vice president of a large, well-known church planting agency. And when the elders of his church forced him to demit the ministry, they published a public letter online to and for the church, and it was a public letter, where they gave the reasons for placing him under discipline. Listen to a few of these, because I think they're very striking. Manipulation and lying, domineering over those in his charge, a misuse of power and authority, and this is the one that really strikes me, a history of building his identity through ministry and media platforms. A history of building his identity through ministry and media platforms for selfish gains. And the reason this is striking to me is that it appears that worldly ideas of greatness have profoundly influenced God's people. That a person could go on in ministry for years and years and years, bullying the people of God, simply because they're perceived as being successful. And that's the mark of greatness in our culture. And let me say, of these men who have fallen in this way, I don't doubt that they possessed a kind of gospel ambition. I don't doubt that part of their motivation was a right ambition for Christ's kingdom to move forward through the proclamation of God's word. But at some point, they bought into the message of the world that success and greatness is found in getting to the top at any cost, even if it means trampling on other people, abusing other people, lying and manipulating to get there. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the world. And it's the way of the world because they define success differently than we do. They define success in a way differently than the Lord Jesus. And it's not just for church leaders. We can all suffer from this. We can all harbor these feelings. I want to be greater than that person over there. I want people to esteem me more than him. And maybe I'll manipulate conversations to extol my particular place in a group. These are perennial problems. And they're compounded when we let the world's definition of greatness and success become our definition. Well, to make this point, Jesus gives his disciples an object lesson. He's going to teach them about true greatness in his kingdom. And I want you to notice how he does this. He preaches the gospel to them. He preaches the gospel to them. Listen to verses 2 and 3. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know you guys are careful readers of Scripture, so you probably picked up on this, but what did Jesus do here? He changed the premise of the question, didn't he? Right? What's the conversation been about? Greatness. Greatness in his kingdom. What did he change the focus to? Entrance into his kingdom. You see, they're thinking, how can I be great? And Jesus is saying, you better first make sure you're in. That's your first concern. So to make this point, he takes a young child. We don't know his age, but the language would indicate it was a very young child. We'll say 3, 4, 5 years old. And he plops this little one right in the midst of these gruff men who probably didn't have much regard for children. And he said to them, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why does Jesus use this child to make this point? Well, ultimately, it's because the child is to present a picture of humble trust, of a humble faith. I know that because of the context. It's going to go on to say that in verse 4. A lot of scholars go on and on about how, well, children are innocent and they're tender. Well, that may be that as it may. That's not the point here. They're talking about humility, humble trust. And Jesus is saying, unless you have this disposition of humble trust toward God, you're probably not converted. I mean, it's a powerful bit of imagery here. And we ought to get it, right? I mean, I know there's a certain age where, you know, maybe it's 8 or 9 or 10 or 12, depending on the young person. But, you know, that fallen nature starts to manifest itself in beautiful ways and they rebel against everything, right? But when a kid's like 4, 5 years old, their father's word is the final word, right? I was talking to my wife about this. As when I was a young kid, I still remember this, and I've heard other kids do it. You know, when you're 4 or 5 and you have an argument with one of your friends, you know what settles the matter? Dad said it. How do you know this is it? My father said, that's the final word on the matter, right? And see, that's a humble kind of trust. And what does our Father in heaven say to us? You've been playing in the dirt. And you're filthy. Far more filthy than you know. And it's not just on your skin. That dirt and that pollution and that stench has worked through your skin and it permeates your entire being. That's what our Father says about us. And we have to say, that's what my Father said. And our Father says, but I've sent my Son into the world to save you and to wash you and to truly make you clean and to provide you the righteousness that makes you acceptable in my family. Jesus is telling them, you've got to accept the word of the gospel. You've got to be converted. And of course, they can't convert themselves. We understand that. But we ought to be praying the prayer of Jeremiah 31. Turn me, O God, that I might be turned. So he's telling them, unless you're converted, you're not in. And you see, the gospel is that which gives us humility. Coming to God and saying, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's what fuels our hearts with humility. Not what these hands have done can save my soul. Old Bishop J.C. Ryle writes, "Let these words sink down deeply into our hearts. Without conversion, there is no salvation. We all need an entire change of nature. Of ourselves, we have neither faith nor fear nor love towards God. We must be born again. Of ourselves, we're utterly unfit for dwelling in God's presence." Then he goes on to write, "Would we know whether we're really converted? Would we know the test by which we must try ourselves? The surest mark of true conversion is humility. If we really receive the Holy Ghost, we shall show it by a meek and childlike spirit. Like children, we shall think humbly of our own strength and wisdom and be very dependent on our Father in heaven." You see, the gospel is the great humbler, isn't it? You have to be humbled by the sovereign grace of God to accept God's diagnosis of our sinful condition. And then once we acknowledge it and we live in the shadow of the cross, it's the ongoing reality that I'm here and I'm maintained here in this blessed condition because of the sovereign grace of God, so I have nothing to boast about. It's the great humbler. So Jesus says, before you worry about who's going to be the greatest, you need to worry about whether or not you're in. Because your hubris and your pride indicates you might not be in. Now, of course, we know that's not the case. But... And then in verse 4, he gives some incredibly encouraging news. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." One of the great biblical pictures of this, I think, is that of John the Baptist. Remember when he was baptizing people and there was a stink because John's disciples saw that more people were going to Jesus to be baptized than were going to John. And so they came to John and said, "Hey, don't you know what's happening? He's stealing your thunder, John." And what did John say? "He must increase and I must decrease." Right? That's the gospel way. That's the kingdom way. That's the way to greatness, is by way of humility. And why is this so encouraging? Because in the world, greatness, by their definition, is limited to a very select few, right? You've got to be good looking enough, rich enough, smart enough, throw a baseball fast enough, hit a baseball far enough, right? You've got to be exceptional in some way. It's all about what you can do. That's the only way you can attain to true greatness. Not that any of those things are bad. But we live in a culture that says, okay, you're this age, you ought to be doing this by now. If you're not, you're never going to be great. Oh, you're over here. Why aren't you married? Why haven't you bought a house yet? Why aren't you done this thing over here? Why haven't you finished school? What's wrong with you? You're never going to be great. That may very well be. But there's a wonderful word here, whoever. That would be us. Whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the path of greatness. That's how we define greatness in the kingdom. And I've just got to add this real quick. We've got to be careful we don't misunderstand what humility is, right? It's not putting on ashen and sackcloth and walking around crying out, "Oh, I'm so miserable." That's not humility. You know? Hey, listen, some of us have come from Reformed traditions where they think that the way you promote and express the joy of the Lord is by showing them you're the saddest person who's ever walked the planet. Right? No. No, that's not humility. Humility is a humble trust that our Father is who He says He is. Holy. We are who He says we are. Sinners. And we're His because He said we're His in Christ. And the path of humility is living in that reality. He must increase, and I must decrease. That's the path to greatness. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray, O God, that You would apply it to the hearts of Your people, that we would increasingly marvel at the salvation that's ours in Christ Jesus, at Your sovereign grace manifest to us in Him, and that it would produce in us greatness by way of humility, that our lives and our testimonies might bring glory and praise to You. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.